Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We will this morning finish one sermon on worship in four parts. We've been trying to build a solid understanding of worship. We've been hoping to be able to offer an expression of worship that might resemble that expression of worship that we find evidenced in the early church. Look with me at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That section speaks of worship. It speaks of the experience of awe and wonder, and also the attitude of gladness and sincerity of heart, and all of that offered in praise to God. Four words there that I just want to put in front of you by way of introduction: awe, wonder, gladness, and sincerity. Perhaps those four words say best what I've been reaching for in these sermons concerning worship, that we would understand the type of worship that marks a highly effective church, and those would be essentials to that type of worship, that there would be a sense of awe, that there would be an experience of amazement, but more than that, a reverence, a reverential fear of a holy God. All of that's wrapped up in that word awe, and the wonder, we could say, the otherworldliness that should mark our worship. Our worship, the worship of God's people, should be distinctly counterculture. It is an expression of a people who belong somewhere else, right? We saw that last week. And so there's a wonder in it. And then that word gladness, and in the Greek that is the word agialasis or agaliasis. And it's kind of a hard word to even say, and sometimes it's just translated by saying it sounds like something. But what it really means is glad expression. And my translation, the New American Standard, says the word simply that there was gladness, but that doesn't seem to say enough. If you look at the definition of that word and how it's used elsewhere in the Greek, it's exceeding exaltation. There is this magnanimous aspect to the gladness and the joy that mark their worship. And it shouldn't surprise us, really, because we know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is love and then what? Joy. And this is a Spirit-filled congregation enjoying Spirit-filled worship, which produces joy. And so there's a balance in all of this. You have this idea of awe and reverence, and then you have this idea of exuberant joy. That's the spontaneous expression of a glad heart. And I don't think we see that balance very often today. There's the notion that worship needs to be reverent. And those that say that, oftentimes if you worship with them, reverent equals dull. And then there's the kind of the opposite camp, and that is, no, worship needs to be joyful. But if you worship with them, joyful equals chaos. But I don't think that's what's in view here. I think here there is a beautiful balance. There is a reverent exuberance. There is a reverent joyfulness. There is an organized spontaneity. And while those appear to be somehow contradictory, they don't seem to be that way when you read the text. They just exist together. There is a reverential exaltation going on, and there's joy in it, tremendous joy in it. I think we have a tendency, and when I say we, I mean us here at Grace. We have a tendency to fall toward the reverent at the expense of joy. And we should guard against that. We should be comfortable with the spontaneous, exuberant, expressive joy of God's people that's born out when we assemble together in worship. I sometimes wonder how you might react if someone expressed worship that way, because I don't see a lot of it in our gatherings. But that was here. There was awe and wonder and gladness. And then one more phrase: sincerity. The Bible says they were there in sincerity of heart. that's really the protection of moving too far one way or too far the other way in your worship. And that is that it's always God-centered. The King James translates that same phrase, singleness of heart. There's a common focus, and the focus is God. And if you'll focus on God, His character, His attributes, His nature, what He has done for a people redeemed, then you can have the right expression of reverence and the right expression of joy held in perfect balance. And so there was sincerity there. It wasn't polarized between traditional and contemporary like we see today so often in our conversation, and sometimes even dividing the fellowship of God's people. I want to go over here where they're more traditional. I want to go over here where they're more contemporary. Or dividing between reverential dullness and joyful chaos. And there's a chasm there that the Bible doesn't seem to understand, doesn't seem to reconcile with, and we shouldn't be reconciled with it. Not joy without reverence, but also not reverence without joy, right? I think you see that. One pastor, after traveling across England some 47 years ago and attending 15 churches, wrote this summary of his experience. "Cheer up," he said. "Christianity is one long shout of joy, and I don't hear the people shouting," he said. And maybe that's a message for us. Now, last week in our outline, we presented this perspective for our understanding. And here's kind of a glimpse again at this long outline we're working on. But now we're talking about getting it right, about getting our experience of worship right. And we started there by saying we don't belong here. And then we added to that that we do belong here. And that's kind of confusing if you just read it. But if you were here last week, then what we're talking about there is the already not yet reality of a Christian people. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, but yet we belong here because here we are. And we all have something in common that brings us here. And so if we belong here together in worship, then what belongs here when we're here? And that was the next point of our outline. And there were really four points. We talked about being from Him, to Him, with lips, giving thanks. And all of that's coming from not Acts chapter 2, but Hebrews chapter 13, and you'll need to find that in your Bible. So turn right from Acts, and you'll go nearly to the end of your New Testament, at least the latter third. Find the book of Hebrews, and turn with me to chapter 13, and look with me there at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. And this is where the writer of Hebrews, introducing the context of worship, which is what the context is of this whole text, which we established last week. Look what he says in verse 14. "For here," now that's belonging here, he says, "for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come," because we don't belong here. So that's where we got our "we belong here, we don't belong here" idea. We're here, but what we have here isn't lasting because we're living for another city, a city with foundation, a city whose builder and maker is God. Then verse 15, look at it. "Through Him then." And that was our first point there. Everything we do in worship is from Him or stems through Him. All of our worship rests on the foundation of redemption. That's what we looked at last week. And we said it this way, and I hope you wrote it down last week. Your experience of worship will always rise and fall in direct relation to your theology of redemption. Understanding that you brought nothing to God, but rather, because of His grace and unmerited favor toward you, it pleased Him to punish His perfect Son for your sin. And then to reach out by His Spirit of grace to birth in you, to regenerate your heart, to cause you to pursue Him, to pursue His mercy, to place your trust in Christ. That's the root of worship. And your experience of worship will rise and fall in direct relation to whether or not you grip that sound theology of redemption. And then it was to Him, not just from Him, but to Him. Look again at verse 15. "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." All of our worship carries this imagery of sacrifice. It's offered to God. This is that sincerity of worship that we talked about, that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 2. This is the God-centeredness of our hearts. Now, that's review. We got those two points last week. Now, let's press on to points number 3 and 4, with lips giving thanks. And it's right out of the text. Look again back at verse 15. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, in other words, what kind of praise do you have in view in the context of corporate worship among the redeemed people of God? Look what it says. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. You cannot worship. We corporately cannot worship without using our lips. We cannot accomplish what God desires for worship if we do not use our lips. There has to be an expression offered for it to be worship. There has to be a praise spoken for it to be worship that's acceptable to God. And those lips, the writer here tells us, are filled with words of praise that are fueled. Those words of praise are fueled from a thankful heart. And so what comes out are expressions of thanksgiving from our lips. So when we speak about praising God, when we talk about Christian worship, we're talking about God's people talking about God. Do you see that? When we talk about Christian worship, we're talking about God's people corporately talking about God and how much grace He has afforded us and how much gratitude then is in our hearts. That is worship. That's what praise is. So that means, listen, you must open your mouth in worship. You have to. This idea that I can worship alone, well, we understand that, but not this. This can't be done alone. Or the idea that God knows my heart, He knows what's going on, that's fine, He does. And you may be sincere of heart there, but that's not worship until you open up with the people of God your lips and offer your thanksgiving and your praise to God. That's acceptable worship. That's the target God is reaching for. Now, the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is, how does that function practically? What should that look like when we talk about worship gathered together, maybe formally we could say, what should that look like? Well, the pattern for our worship was established for us, first of all, in the Old Testament. That's where we see God building worship into the life of His people. And we touched on this last week. He brought a tabernacle to say, I'm there. And that tabernacle was hope for the people, right? It was promise for the people. It was confidence for the people. But it was also to facilitate the worship of God's people. And then soon that would become the temple. Now, that worship is really given its detail. There's, as we say, meat put on the bone under David's reign. As David began to really teach the people by God's revelation, what worship should look like. And so we're gonna see how they approach worship this morning. And Craig said earlier, you'll need your Bible, and you will. Not because we're going to move around, but because we're going to move through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So find 1st Chronicles, if you would, in your Old Testament. And if you were still maybe marked in Psalm somehow, you'll need to go left. But look for 1st Chronicles and find with us there chapter number 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and I really wish we had the time to develop this, but we'll have to move quickly with the time that we have, but we'll get the building blocks and I hope some deeper understanding of what worship should be. All right, so look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, look at verse 1. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now, listen, that gives us our context, and you can see it. Let me just tell you what's happening. David's building Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. He's building the city. And as he's building the city, and now this agrarian, wilderness-wandering people are going to become urbanites. And he's building this city, and he's going to have a place where the people can come together. And if that's going to happen, God needs to be able to be worshipped there. And so you see the element of that he's going to prepare a place for the ark of God, and he's going to pitch a tent to accomplish that. Now, they're going to transfer the ark of God. It is right now in the house of Obed-Edom, and David's going to bring it to Jerusalem, all right? And we see this account here in 1 Chronicles. In particular, what we're going to see here is the religious element of it, or let me say it this way, the worship aspect of it. When I say this account, it's because you can read about this in three different books in the Bible. You can read about it in Samuel. You can read about it in the book of Kings. But that focuses on a different area. Here, the chronicler gives us this emphasis of worship. What was moving, as it were, the heart of David for the heart of the people. And the first thing I want you to note is, and I'm giving you some points to help you to remember this, I want you to notice the necessary consecration. The necessary consecration. Look down with me to verse 11. Then David called, and instead of reading all those names, then David called the priests together. That's what he did. He called the priests together. Now look at verse 12. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Now watch. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it." David calls the leadership together and he says, "You're in charge of worship. These are the Levites, and I'm going to need you to consecrate yourself." Now, what does that mean? Well, that word in Hebrew is rich in meaning. And it conjures up this. Listen, it conjures up a picture of holiness, of sanctification, of dedication, of purification. All that's wrapped up in that idea when he tells the leadership, consecrate yourself. David's instructing them, listen, to take this seriously. That's the heart of it. This is a serious task we're about to do. You need to be ready to present yourself fit for this task. Now, this should bring to mind our New Testament understanding, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says to all of us as Christians, we have to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. That's an acceptable means of worship. And it's the same idea. We have to prepare ourselves, to fit ourselves, to consecrate ourselves if we're going to worship God. Now, this isn't just David's idea. David is expressing God's idea, and you'll see that in verse 13. Look what he says. "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." In other words, the first time you handled this ark, the first time you facilitated worship, you did it flippantly. You did it casually. You didn't consecrate yourselves. You weren't fit for the task, and it didn't please God. And maybe you know the story, right? It cost several their lives because of how they flippantly approached worship. That's the idea here. So David says, this is what God expects. God expects you to take the necessary consecration steps in order to worship. That's the idea. Now, what does that mean for you practically? Well, let me change the word consecration, which is a little foreign to us, and let me substitute preparation. Did you this morning prepare for worship? Were you ready when you arrived? Do you come here fit to worship? I've said oftentimes, this is the implication or application in my family's life. Worship starts on Saturday. Because what you do Saturday night is going to impact how you function on Sunday morning. And so Saturday night for my family is preparation for worship. And some of you know that not because I flaunt it, but because you invite me to dinner on Saturday night and I won't come most often. Because that's a separated time. That's moving my mind and my heart toward worship. And some of you need to emulate that in your life. You need to prepare for worship. Okay, now look, verse 14. "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel." Okay? So we see, first of all, the necessary consecration. Now, here's the second point for this morning, the anticipated expression. The anticipated expression. There's a plan in place to facilitate the worship of God's people, that he would be celebrated among them. And this is so rich. This is so rich. Look at it, verse 16. "Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy." We're going to worship, David said. And you're going to have to prepare for that. And a part of the preparation is you're going to need some singers. So some singers were appointed. And in order for them to sing, they're going to need to be some instrumentalists. So some instrumentalists were appointed. And I would, by the way, commend to you, all of you, a study of the Old Testament instruments. It's really fascinating. You ought to take the time to do that. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but I'll make just a couple of interesting notes that might be interesting to you. If you study the instruments of worship in the Old Testament, you will not find an organ. You won't find an organ. Now, I grew up in a tradition that suggested, listen, I grew up in a tradition that suggested worship without an organ was nigh on to blasphemy. But it's interesting to me that there was no organ here for the worship of God's people. Now, as a contrast almost, something else you'll find as you study it is there's a lot of banging and clanging and plucking going on when they gathered for worship. Those three words, banging, clanging, and plucking. Now, I'm not an instrumentalist, but I think of primarily two instruments there, and that's a guitar and drums. And just as it would be nigh on to blasphemy not to have an organ, right, in my tradition, it would be equal to that to have drums and a guitar. But I go back to the Old Testament and I say, wait a minute, it's all over the worship of God's people. They were banging, they were clanging, and they were plucking. So I might say, no organ. Shock and dismay. And instead, drums and guitars, and again, what? Shock and dismay. But this was worship. And what we see here is this preparation going on so it can be facilitated. Singers are assembled. Instrumentalists are assembled, and they have a task, and I want you to see it tucked in there at the end of that verse 16. They are charged, look what it says, to raise the sounds of joy. They are not, listen, they are not charged to entertain the people. That's not the idea. The idea isn't that this group right here is going to raise the sounds of joy while we all watch. No, the idea here is that this group right here is facilitating raising the sounds of joy. And we're all participants in that. And that becomes very clear if we could or you would take the time to study how this worship came together. You see, God intends for His people to open their lips and to praise Him, and He's given us help. And the help is found in the singers and the instrumentalists that will raise the sounds of joy when His people come together. That's the idea, because God, we do know, right, inhabits the praises of His people. And that's the idea here. Now, if you look down to verse 19, you'll see something you could find again and again, and it's this. It's loud. Yeah, it's loud. Look at verse 19. Worship established by God through David among His people was loud. There was the singers, the cymbals sounding aloud. Now, I don't think primarily that's talking about volume. But when we worship, very practically, I'll tell you that's the subject. And Mr. Swanson back there would be glad to tell you that be the sound guy when God's people worship is not the best seat to sit in. That's too loud. Or, that's not loud enough. It's kind of like temperature, right? You ain't going to get it right. It's a hopeless task. But I don't really think this is about volume. This is about the people aloud. This isn't, I can't hear the instruments, or I can't hear myself because of the instruments. This isn't, listen, let me say it this way. This isn't about turning the music up. It's about turning the people up. That's the idea. He wants them to worship and praise and sing aloud. Aloud. Open your mouth. Throw back your head and sing praise to God. That's the idea. That's what He's reaching for there. Now look at verse 20. Fascinating. Look at verse 20. Harps tuned to Alamoth. And then look down to verse 21. Lyres tuned to the Sheminish. Now, there's a certain tuning going on here, right? You can't ignore that. And now this is not my area of expertise, music. Most of you know that. But we can learn something here. Carlos and those who lead, you can learn something here. We must be in tune. Together. That's the idea. But also, I took a lot of time this week digging into this. There is a harmonic element to this. They weren't tuned opposing one another. They were tuned together, but they weren't tuned the same way. Do you see that? tune this instrument this way, tune that instrument that way. And together, you'll be bringing the praise of God's people with a harmonic element to it. Now, let me tell you what's happening here. Most commentators agree who take the time to break apart this whole music thing, which I don't understand. The idea of the Alamoth and the Sheminish includes this. One translation of the word Alamoth is this word. Listen, octave. Octave. Tune it to this octave. And tune this instrument to this octave so that you can facilitate the people's what? Voices. Now here's what I found. I found parts. Some of you know what that means. Right? God wants harmony, but that means some consideration must be given to the bass voice. And some consideration needs to be given to the soprano voice. Tune your instruments that way. Tune your instruments that way. Why? Because I want everybody's lips to praise. And you know, you've experienced it. Maybe you've experienced it here, though we are so blessed by Carlos and those that lead in their ministry. But you've experienced when you had to run around the music to sing, right? I just can't get there. I can't get there. This was an incredible display organized to facilitate the lips of a praising people. A lot of effort going on here. So when we gather, the music matters. And the music matters because it has to facilitate the singing of God's people. It can't get in the way. It can't hamper it. And we could work that out a lot, and we won't. That's not my task. Let's move on to verse 22. Look at and meet Chenaniah. Chenaniah was in charge of the singing. Why? It tells you right there. Because he was skillful. That's why. Not just anybody will do. Find somebody after the instruments are tuned that has a voice which is skilled enough to lead the people in singing. Friends, this is going to be some kind of expression of worship. You get these things in place. Look at verse 24. Bring in the trumpet. Bring in the trumpet. Now, there's more, and I know how you hate this, but how they dressed mattered. How they dressed mattered. David didn't show up in his shepherd's attire. And by the way, he also didn't show up in his kingly attire. Here's what we learn in the verse we're about to look at. He showed up in his worship attire. He showed up in his worship attire. Look at verse 27. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark. They all dressed in robes of fine linen, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers, and David also wore an ephod of linen. Now, this speaks clearly to the attire of those who were leading. You just can't read around that, friend. That's what it's talking about. They were expressing something of the character of God in their attire. Fine linen, your Bible says. My Bible says. That's interesting in the Hebrew. Several words coming together there when it's repeated in various places in the text. The first is the word peshet, which just means flax. Just common thread. Just common thread. Sometimes it's cotton. But then it also adds the word boots, which is sometimes cotton, sometimes flax. It's not the type of thread that matters. Listen, it's how it's brought together that matters. It's the stitching. And that word boots in the Hebrew, it's the root word, listen, for separation. Separation. Taking common thread and weaving it together in such a way that when somebody sees it, they realize they're worshiping. It's different. It's distinct. It's separated. That was the idea. And this wasn't the clergy vestments. No, we read in 1 Samuel 2:19. You can read it later. Eli, just as a child, being sent in the temple to learn. Here's what we read, 1 Samuel 2:19. His mother would make him a little robe. That's exactly what the Bible says. His mother would make him a little robe, a linen ephod to wear in the temple. He's going to have to dress for worship. All right, now that's our foundation for worship. Are you with me still? All right. Music is there because the leadership of the people mattered. The vocal is there because drawing that out, that worship, that praise, bringing it together matters. Dress is there, especially the attire of the leadership, setting a tenor, as it were, or the pace, or the demonstration, or let me say, the presentation is there. Now here's the result of it. Look at verse 28. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. All of a sudden, after all this preparation, you have the great celebration of God's people. Worshiping. Listen, this is just Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is exuberant exaltation with lips. With lips. Accompanied by instruments to facilitate the lips. That's the idea. Now, there's no reason, I don't think, to see any lack of reverence here. Do you? You see any lack of reverence here, even as you see this great celebration? Well, no. In fact, the reverence, the order, the discipline of it magnifies the celebration. Allows the joy to move, as it were, unfettered by chaos. That's the picture. And look at David in verse 29. It happened when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating. Now, in case you're wondering, as I said, you can read this account in two other places, at least in the Bible, and both of them say he was dancing. Dancing. So we have the necessary consecration. We have this anticipated expression. This was a planned celebration. Are you seeing that? This was a planned celebration. Now I want you to see the next point. The holy exaltation. The holy exaltation. If you'll turn with me over to chapter 16 and find verse 8, you'll see the content of their worship. I mean, God took the time to tell us what they said with their lips. Verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Now, this is for a couple of weeks in our final segment of Acts chapter 2, but I want you to see it here. There's always been in the worship of God's people an evangelistic element to it. You see, the idea here is I want the peoples to hear this. I want the peoples to see this. And I want you to think about what they saw. If you were to read 1 Chronicles 21, David, in a sin against God, counted the people. And what you'll find there is that there were 1,570,000 men over 20. And he didn't count the tribe of Benjamin or the Levites. And he didn't count the women. And he didn't count any children, any under age 20. So I just want you to understand, friend, when you read this idea of the people coming together and expressing and giving thanks to the Lord and calling on His name and making His deeds known, can you even begin to imagine what that sounded like with 3 million plus voices? You could hear it, right, in the neighboring peoples. And I imagine, and forgive me for my imagination, what's that I hear? And moving toward the sound, it sounds like one voice. Tuned together. And only as they get closer does the harmony of the voices open up. It's unbelievable, they would say. But what are they saying? Someone would say. They're declaring the mighty deeds of God. They're rejoicing in His deliverance. Wow, right? I mean, I don't know what else word to use. That's a pretty limited vocabulary I have, I guess, but just wow. Now, keep looking with me here, verse 9. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him. They were saying this. Somebody next to them's not singing. Hey, do you remember why we're here? Sing! Sing! Sing praises to Him. Speak of His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Golly, it just fills you up, right? No wonder David was dancing. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvel and the judgments from His mouth. And now they actually take time to recount the deeds. We're not going to read them, but they're there from verse 13 to verse 22. Now look at verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared. Do you see the balance? Do you see the balance between this incredible, exuberant joy and the reverent fear of the Lord? And in case you can't see it, they said, let me tell you about it. I am thrilled and overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving for a God who has delivered me, and I fear Him because He is holy. There wasn't anything left to chance here. You weren't going to stumble in here and wonder what was happening. Magnificent. Magnificent. Verse 28. Here's the guard. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Verse 29. Ascribe to the Lord. You be sure you have a single-heartedness when you worship. Sacrifice is still in view. Look at the latter part of verse 29. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord, look at this, in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. I love that phrase, in holy array. Let your mind think about that. All of our worship is to be arrayed in holiness. The order, the organization, the building. The presentation, the participation, the readiness. It matters. It matters. Not form over substance. Not practice over principle. Listen, Christian, stop making excuse for the chaos of your life on these grounds. Well, if you could only see my heart. Well, guess what? I can't see your heart. So if your heart is ordered, show me. If your heart is being disciplined by the Spirit of God, show me. And when God's people come together, if He's worthy of all, then He's worthy of all excellence. Amen? Some here that have worked with me over the years think I'm just queer about the grass. And I am. But I pray to God that it's about excellence. Matters. Matters if the rows are straight. Matters if the lights are burning. Matters if this beautiful furniture is dusted. Matters. Because we're saying something. We're saying something. And we are to be robed in holy array. Now, just a quick observation from this declaration of praise. With all this important given to a right worship, it's important that the worshipers express this. God's not counting on you. And you see it in verse 32. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Jesus said the same thing here when the people praised, right? And the religious leaders came and said, shh, 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 shh. And Jesus said, you know what? You can hush them if you want to, but I'm not counting on them. Because even the rocks will sing praise to me. And that's the same idea here. It's important that we get it right, but He's not counting on us to be praised. He will be praised. Verse 34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Now watch this. Verse 35, then say, save us, O God, of our salvation. What a curious little expression for saved people to say. Save us because You have saved us. No presumption at all on the grace of God. Right? Exuberant joy because I've been delivered, but no arrogant assumption on the grace of God. Save us, God, who has saved us. This is powerful worship among God's people with a message of hope guarded and protected by a singleness of heart. Verse 36. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people, 3 million voices, said, Amen. Amen. Let it be. Worship that is God exalting, excellent, reverential, exuberant. And all of this was just a warm-up. All of that was just a warm-up. It was building for when the temple was built. When not under David's leadership would they worship, but rather under Solomon's leadership. And we have to see that because it gives us our last point. So you turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and I want you to see the blessing of divine presence. The blessing of divine presence. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. We're almost through. When the priest came forth from the holy place, this is at the dedication of the temple, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to division. The necessary consecration had taken place. And all the Levitical singers, they'd been prepared. He lists them there. They're clothed in fine linen. They're dressed for the occasion. And with them there were 120 priests blowing trumpets. Verse 13, in unison, there was a holy exaltation. The trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now I want you to watch what happened. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So the priest could not stand the minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. You know why the priest couldn't stand the minister? Or your Bible might say the priest could not perform their service. You know why? Because their service, their ministry, all of it was for this. And when God showed Himself, the people sat down. Nothing else to do. Because we've now received the blessing of His divine presence. The glory of the Lord filled the house. I'm going to tell you, that gets my water boiling. I get excited when I read that. Because I want to be there for one of those events. I do not want to live my Christian life in such a way that everything I do, everything I say, everything I attempt, everything I accomplish can all be explained in terms of human activity. I want there to be about our learning here, and our fellowship here, and our prayer here, and our communion here, and our care for one another here, and our relationships here. I want there to be about our worship here, and our evangelistic endeavor here, an element that can only be explained by the supernatural presence of the Almighty God. Not a slick marketing operation, not a production crew, but that we are working in all that we do and seeking in all that we seek asking God to consume this place with His presence. And this isn't just some pastor longing for an Old Testament thing that's gone. This is a New Testament desire. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he says, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, concerning worship, he says, if the whole church assembles together and everybody speaks in tongues and some unbeliever would come in, some one of the peoples or the nations would come in, they would say, you guys are crazy. But then he writes this, I printed it for you. But if all will prophesy, now let me interpret that for you. If everybody with one voice will speak forth the mighty deeds of God, declaring the truth, look at this. And an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters in. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God. And then please, would you see the last phrase? God is in that place. I wonder, would you pray that way? Church? Could we all pray together that God would be pleased with our worship and would grant us the blessing of His divine presence? Or are you just hoping when people speak of Grace Community Church, they'll talk about what we have? This program or that ministry or this preacher or that musician? Or do you really want that when people stumble in among us and they hear our lips, they would say, God is in that place? That is worship. We defined worship at the beginning of this study. I said it is adoration or veneration or honor due to any superior. Let me redefine worship for you. It is the realized experience of God's presence among His people. That's worship. Would you pray with me? Father, what we need is to see You. Help us, Lord, with our worship. Get us out of the way so that You can be seen here when we gather among God's people. May it always be said, God is in that place. For glory in Christ alone we ask. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.